Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 18th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Back to the Word of God tonight as we continue our series this evening on the fundamentals of our faith. That really is what we've been looking at, as you know, the core doctrines of our faith. Those core doctrines that are necessary doctrines to believe for our very salvation. And we come back then tonight for a second time on the matter of the inspired Word of God. And you also know that we've been looking at the issue itself for a while now, at the same time, looking at it through evaluating the errors of Roman Catholicism in an effort to address the mass confusion that has swelled the ranks of Christendom, if you will. The matters of the Scripture is foundational to what we believe. And you must understand that it is for that reason that the Roman Catholic Church has worked and still works very aggressively to undercut this very important doctrine, the matter of sola scriptura. They know what's at stake here. The battle is real and has very real consequences. It would be the end of their religion should those in their religion come to view the Scriptures as their authority. And when we look at the nature of the word inspiration, as we began to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is where we are again tonight, and we looked at that last time, we find that in its very essence, that's what inspired means. It is to say that God's Word is breathed out from Him and Him alone. And tonight's message, I'll confess, may sound to you a little bit more like a seminary lecture of sorts, perhaps, or a lesson in history, but I want to reveal to you the nature of the inspired Word, the source of confusion, and what the inspired Word means for us. And so we're going to be taking a very topical approach this evening. But affirming the inspiration of Scripture means that we affirm Scripture as our authority. That is the supreme issue. That is the distinguishing issue between us and that of Roman Catholicism. Affirming the inspiration of Scripture means also that we believe it to be without error. So what it testifies about itself is absolute and it's true. And affirming the inspiration of Scripture means that we submit to all of its truth and its commands, and all the commands therein, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the challenges and the rejection that we'll experience as a result of our submission to God's Word. And it's for that reason that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Those are the things that are at stake. That's the cost of our obedience. That's the cost of our submission to the Word of God and our faith in the Word of God, what it reveals about God to us and the nature of salvation. Alienation and rejection from those who are closest and dearest to us as a result of what we believe and because of our obedience. But those things don't deter our obedience. We expect them. and we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. And for many, of course, the cost of obedience is much, much higher. It came at a much higher price. It was actually 479 years ago this past month that the forerunner to the English Reformation, William Tyndale, died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church by strangulation, after which he was burned at the stake as well. And I say forerunner, perhaps that's not a very good word. Many actually consider him to be the beginning and the end of the Reformation in England. Many say that he was the Reformation in England. But because Roman Catholicism was so accustomed to iconography and relic worship, they believed that if they just killed the reformers, this is why they strangled him and then burned him after that, they believed that if they just killed the reformers, it wouldn't be enough to stop the Reformation. It wouldn't be enough to stop the Reformation, so they very often killed them under extremely torturous circumstances. They were comparatively gracious towards Tyndale, but normally they tortured them, they killed them under extremely difficult circumstances, as a warning to any of those who might convert. And that was done publicly, of course, as a warning to those who might convert. But then they would burn those bodies, the bodies of the reformers that they killed, and scatter their ashes rather than bury them, lest they be remembered and venerated. They had a grave, they had a tombstone, they would be remembered, and their doctrines remembered. And Tyndale, no doubt, is among the most well-known of all the reformers, and rightly so, not just among the English reformers, but among all of the reformers. We spoke last week of the martyrdom of John Huss, who died because of his singular commitment to the Word of God. You remember that. Not to the church. That was the distinguishing issue. So when the Roman Catholic Church put him in a position where he had to recant his doctrine that he taught and that he wrote about and that he preached, he said, "I cannot recant unless you show me in Scripture where I err." They couldn't do that. So Huss followed the Scriptures, and he himself was also burned at the stake. And Tyndale died for the same cause. Died for the same cause as John Huss. But where Huss was committed to preaching the Scriptures in the vernacular of the people, which was deemed heretical by the Catholic Church, Tyndale was committed to translating the Scriptures into the vernacular of the people, also deemed heretical by the Church. It was always about the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that we know about God and our relationship to Him. This is not Bible worship. This is recognizing the Bible for what it is, being God's very words. And this is not a matter of passing down the traditions of men. This is not the Word of the Church, which is to say that this is not the church's word. Again, this is the Word of God. And to put it another way, this is to say that it is God's word. It belongs to Him. It is breathed out from Him. He's the source. He's the source of that word, not men. It did not come from within men, but as God spoke through men. And you know, Martin Luther also maintained that where the Word of God is not preached, there is no church at all. So what is that to say about the Roman Catholic Church? It was a condemning statement. And of course, that means the Scriptures take the primary seat in the church and the primary seat in our lives. And Luther also said, and interestingly enough, just in 2 years from October 31st, we will be celebrating or remembering the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so we wait for that. We remember the dawn of the Reformation, the work that the Lord did through faithful men there and as they were committed to the Scriptures. But Martin Luther also said, when God's Word is not preached, one had better neither sing nor read or even come together. We can spare everything except the Word of God. That's true. And so that position, though, was the source of the conflict that existed between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, because to affirm the primacy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures was to undermine the traditions of the Church and the Pope himself. And you can imagine that to maintain that kind of conviction, you can see why the Reformers also believe that everyone should be able to read God's Word in his own language, let alone hearing it preached, having the opportunity to hear it preached in his own language. You can see why the conviction that God's Word is authority and the source of all things pertaining to life and godliness, that they would be moved to translate the Scriptures and to preach the Scriptures. And that was the commitment that cost Tyndale his life, as it did for many, many others. There was a night of deep darkness that had fallen over England during Tyndale's life, but the embers that had fallen on England, having been sparked from the Reformation burning across the English Channel, began to ignite England itself too. They couldn't stop it. Not even a century before Tyndale was born, actually, the English Parliament had passed in 1401 the De Heretico Comburendo, which means the burning of heretics, which is a document that made it formally a crime to possess or produce an English Bible, and those who did would be burned at the stake. And then in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury affirmed the same thing, and he stated, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scriptures into English or any other tongue." And of course, this would be from Latin. "No man can read any such book in part or in whole." Just couldn't translate it, couldn't read it, couldn't preach it, couldn't even read it in your own language. Not even in part. And that phrase "in part" meant that by 1519, the Lollards, which were a branch within the Reformed movement, would even be put to death for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. So you can see the extent that the Roman Catholic Church went to suppress the truth. It was in that environment that God would use Tyndale's breath to blow the embers that had drifted across the English Channel into flame. Tyndale was one of a brilliant mind. He knew 8 languages fluently. He knew English and French, German, Latin, Italian, Spanish, and of course the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek as well. And it was actually during his studies at Oxford that Tyndale actually became irate when he was forced to learn speculative theology apart from the Bible. Saw that as fruitless. What is this? What is the point of learning theology and speculative theology, no less, without seeing the source? But he wasn't allowed to see the source. And in fact, it was a rule that you couldn't even look at the Scriptures for yourself until you were, as Tyndale said, nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles from which he is clean shut out of the understanding of Scripture. You said the Scripture is locked up with false expositions and with false principles of natural theology. And from Oxford, then, Tyndale went on to study at Cambridge. And after studying in Cambridge, he went from there to Gloucestershire for the wealthy family of Sir John Walsh, while also preaching at a small local chapel there. He was ordained as a Catholic priest. He began preaching at the small local chapel. And there he became convinced that the people of England could never be evangelized if they never had, number one, Bibles in their own hands, and two, Bibles written in their language. How could they possibly communicate the truths of the Scriptures if they didn't know the Scriptures themselves? In a large part, that was due to his own evangelical efforts for the Walsh family. They were deeply embedded in Roman Catholicism and would frequently host large parties inviting Roman Catholic priests and bishops and listen and sit to their listen to their teaching around a large table eating together. And Tyndale would follow up with them and point out where they clearly contradicted the Word of God and reestablish the importance of salvation by faith, until one evening Lady Elizabeth Walsh, in exasperation, simply declared that given that she was in a position where she had to believe either Tyndale's word about what God's word said or the Pope's word about what God's word said, she would default to the Pope every time. Shortly after that, the Walshes had another party then where Tyndale got into a heated debate with a Catholic clergyman, and after being just appalled by the complete ignorance of the Roman Catholic clergy. And the clergyman in particular that he got into a debate with, unable to defend Roman Catholic theology against the Scriptures, declared in frustration, "We would be better without God's law than the Pope's. We would be better without God's law than the Pope's law." And to which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." Fighting words. So for the rest of Tyndale's life, actually, from that very night on, he began to vigorously work to translate the Scriptures into English from the original languages, not the church's Latin translation. And he finished the New Testament then in 1525, which he published in Worms, only 5 years after Martin Luther himself, in that very same place, refused to recant the doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. And thousands, as a result of his publication, thousands of Tyndale's New Testaments were smuggled into England and Scotland, actually, where you could say they were a bestseller. There was no stopping them, even though, again, possessing one of those Bibles meant the certain penalty of death to anyone who possessed them. And Tyndale himself was deemed a heretic for his translation. In the last 12 years of his life, he was forced to live underground, constantly moving from place to place because he was constantly being hunted down by the Roman Catholic clergy. They even hired thugs to track him down, to put him to death. And then it was eventually he was betrayed by a friend and turned over to Rome for a sum of money just before he completed the Old Testament. The Catholic Church bribed one who was close to Tyndale, much in the same way that Judas was bribed, turned over our Lord for a sum of money. And nevertheless, though, some of Tyndale's students were able to protect and preserve the drafts for the remaining sections of the Old Testament that Tyndale hadn't formally finished and complete his work for him. And that translation proved so reliable that it is said to have been the most influential factor in the English language as it exists in modern English for us today. And it was interesting that Tyndale's last words before being burned at the stake were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And only 2 years later, King Henry VIII ordered the production of an English Bible, most of which came from Tyndale's original work, just 2 years after his death. And even today, about 84% of the King James New Testament translation are Tyndale's own words from that original work. And about 73% or so of the Old Testament. And I hope not to bore you with that. I hope not to bore you with church history. I hope that at least brings to you the battles that were fought against the Roman Catholic Church to get the Bibles that now rest in your hands a little nearer to you. Bring it a little bit closer to home. They understood how precious God's Word was. It wasn't even until 1969, actually, that the Roman Catholic Church finally began permitting elements of the Mass to be in language other than Latin. But even so, Roman Catholicism adamantly objects the biblical position of sola scriptura, but instead maintains to this day that, in contrast, Catholicism says, and I quote, "The immediate or direct rule of faith is the teaching of the church." The immediate or direct rule of the faith is the teaching of the church. That is the interpretation of the Scriptures from the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, the Catholic Church's traditions, and the Catholic Church's councils. And pause on that for just a moment. Think about what was just said. We spoke last week about the nature of the word canon, what that word means. It means, when we refer to the canon of Scripture, the measure of Scripture, what consists of God's Word, we're talking about the rule of Scripture. It is to affirm or reject what is or isn't the inspired and infallible Word of God. And so when the Catholic Church maintains that only they, that is the teaching from their ordained priesthood, the Pope and their traditions, are the direct rule of faith, it is to say that they are the canon, and that the Scriptures are consequentially an indirect rule of faith. And I'll say that again. When the Catholic Church maintains that it is the teaching of their ordained priesthood, the Pope, and their traditions are the direct rule of faith, it is to say that they are the canon, and the Scriptures are consequentially the indirect rule of faith. We need to understand that point. Put it simply, God's Word is inferior to their Word. And it isn't, I should say it is, because it is. It is convenient to tell you that from their position, and this point also speaks to their own condemnation, that to leave you to read the Scriptures and interpret them for yourself will lead you to the wrong conclusion about the nature of the gospel, and therefore you need them to tell you, oh, that's not what it really means by what it says. We need to tell you what it really means, because without us, you'll never come to believe through a natural reading of God's Word what we say it means. That's just laughable. But it also is to say that the Word of God itself is necessarily imperfect. Can't understand it. And I love this. Looking back at our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, just as a reminder for you, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the Roman Catholic Church looks at this passage and say that this actually undermines our position in affirming the sole authority of Scripture. They'll argue that the word that is commonly translated as perfect, or if you have the NAS as I do, it's translated adequate, but perfect or complete are also appropriate translations for the word. It describes being completely suited to complete a task. That's what the word means. And they'll say to read that can lend you to believe that all Scriptures are indeed all that is needed. After all, one may ask, if the Scriptures make the man of God perfect, what else could be needed? Doesn't the very nature of the word perfect mean that nothing is lacking? Well, they say the difficulty with such an interpretation is that the text here does not say that it is solely by means of the Scriptures that the man of God is made perfect. The text, if anything, indicates precisely the opposite to be true. Notice that it is not just anyone who is made perfect, but rather the man of God, which means the minister of Christ. Which is true, almost. It doesn't matter if you jump off a cliff and almost make it to the other side. It's true that the context is referring directly to the minister of Christ, the man of God. The man of God was a synonym for the minister of Christ. But it is also true that we will adamantly defend the importance of the church. So they're wrong in their evaluation of our position when we affirm sola scriptura. We'll affirm the importance of the church and even the necessity of the church. It's for that reason that this very evening we're going to be, one, celebrating in communion together. That is a participation of the church, proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. And secondly, bringing new members into our fold, because we recognize the necessity and the importance of the church. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not... And I like the way the Holman Standard says this, staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the ministry of the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things together into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working through each individual part, causes the growth of the body to build itself up in love. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Well, to undermine the value of the church is to undermine the value of the body of Christ, which is to undermine the value of Christ. So we wouldn't do that. Colossians 2:19, do not be like those not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And here you go, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, and God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, to neglect the church is to neglect Christ. And that is why it is entirely inconsistent to say that you have a Christ-centered life if you don't have a church-centered life. We believe that. We wholeheartedly affirm that. But when we speak of sola scriptura, we speak of the Scriptures being the final governing authority for the church and for our lives. We are saying that God's Word alone is the standard, the measure, the authority for truth. The church is not the rule. The church is not the canon. Let's interchange those words to make it clear the distinction we're making. And it is because it is the inspired Word of God. So, understanding then that completely undermines the Roman Catholic position that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 communicates the opposite of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Because, first of all, what is the man of God to be taught? The traditions of the church or the Word of God? What is it that makes the man of God, the leader of the church, complete? The 8 or 9 years of indoctrination from the Roman Catholic Church that Tyndale experienced? The traditions of men? Or the inspired Word of God? It's the inspired Word of God. And being taught the inspired Word of God, he will be prepared to do the work of the ministry. He doesn't need anything else. Which means he's ministering the Word of God to you and not anything else. And secondly, what is the authority that the man of God is coming under then, in 2 Timothy 3. The authority of the church? No. The authority of the Word of God. So, sola scriptura is not to say that we don't believe in the corporate assembly, or that the corporate assembly isn't important, or that the corporate assembly isn't even necessary. It isn't even to say that we don't believe that there is any use for tradition. But what it is to say is that every tradition and every doctrine and every experience, every emotion, every message, every edict, every council, every church must be measured, must be ruled against the ultimate authority of the Scriptures. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. And Roman Catholicism has it exactly the other way around. And so, in the coming weeks, as we look to some of these other things that Roman Catholicism teaches, the question at hand will be, is it biblical? Is it biblical? Not does tradition affirm this? Does the Bible affirm this? And as we said this morning, what you need to be aware of too, and I would be remiss not to point this out to you, the real danger, the real threat to the inspiration of the Scriptures is, again, as we said this morning, from within. From within. That's where the greatest danger is to us. For example, Robert Brotcher, an ordained Southern Baptist pastor and former research assistant at the American Bible Society, was invited to speak at a seminar at the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, where he addressed the topic, Biblical Authority for the Church Today. This is what he said. Only willful ignorance or intellectual dishonesty can account for the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. No truth-loving, God-respecting, Christ-honoring believer should be guilty of such heresy. To invest the Bible with the qualities of inerrancy and infallibility is to idolatrize it, to transform it into a false god. You would be surprised to know just how extensive that kind of attitude actually is. So not only do we have those from the outside, like the Roman Catholic Church calling to question the supreme authority of the Scriptures and the life of the Church, we also have those from within undermining the authority of the Scriptures in the life of the Church as well. The Catholic Church, it is tradition and the Church itself that transcends the authority of Scripture. For redactional critics and historical critics and liberal scholars of the New and Old Testaments, it's their logic that transcends the authority of Scriptures, their scholasticism. But where we have the canon of Scripture, we have the authority of God's Word. In fact, it's even been said that Jesus and the New Testament authors themselves actually quote the Old Testament Scriptures as divinely authoritative some 295 times, but they never cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any any other writings as having divine authority. They cite, on occasion, other sources, but not as having divine authority. Those other citations are for strictly illustrative purposes. And even the historian Josephus explained of Jewish history, from Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. What he's saying is that God did not speak His word through His prophets to speak inspired history. The complete history he's referring to are those books that are now contained in what we call the Apocrypha, which means that he understood that there was the difference between something that was historically helpful, something that was written by man, and what was the inspired word. They did not treat the works of men in any context as inerrant or inspired. So what do we make of those who adopted the apocryphal works as canonical? Yes, there are some within Christianity that believe the books of Apocrypha should be canonical and church history past. The widely held position was that they should not be, and for obvious reasons. Even Jerome, in fact, in his Latin Vulgates, which is where the Catholic Church today even still appeals to much of their justification for installing the Apocrypha as canonical, he completed his Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible in AD 404. He supported their inclusion because he saw them as helpful, but he was very clear in his stating that they were historical books of the church, but not canon. They were not inspired. And there is nothing in the books of the Apocrypha that testify of divine origin. Nothing at all. In fact, the books actually testify against themselves as to their validity as canon, because the canonical, again, is to say that they are the very words of God and without error. But first, Maccabees, books of Tobit and Judith, contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors, and they also justify lying and deception and make salvation dependent on works of merit. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon teach morality so far as it's convenient. The Wisdom of Solomon also teaches that the world was created out of pre-existing matter, not ex nihilo, as Genesis 1 and 2 describe. Ecclesiasticus also teaches that giving of alms and money for the atonement of sins can be performed. And Baruch says that God hears the prayers of the dead. We could go on, but you get the idea. They affirm things that contradict that which is canon. They stand actually in stark contradiction to the indisputed canon of Scripture. And obviously, if they don't measure up to the standard of the books that are canonical, we ought to reject them. We have every reason to reject them. Or else we would be forced to say that God's Word itself is fallible, which is ultimately what the Catholic Church must do if they accept the books of the Apocrypha. But they must affirm the books of the Apocrypha to affirm their traditions and what they even still do. It wasn't even until 1546, actually, that the Roman Catholic Church declared the Apocrypha as part of their canon in response to the Protestant Reformation. Before that, the apocryphal books weren't considered canonical. And you ask, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, just as we said, it was for this reason and this reason only. They needed something to support their heresies. They found it in the Apocrypha. The Scriptures are consistent with what we believe. But the Roman Catholic Church needed something to support their teachings regarding the selling of indulgences, praying for the dead, the concept of purgatory and justification by faith plus works. None of those things are in the inspired Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that they have the right and they have the authority to determine what constitutes the canon, which is only too convenient, as we said, because at that point you really have no authority. You can say whatever you want to say. And just find something somewhere that supports what you say and then call that Scripture, as if that was up to you. But we recognize that God is the one who determines what is and isn't inspired, and God alone. Because He's the one who carried along the prophets and the apostles to write His Word. So we only recognize what God has determined to be in His Word. We don't decide. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, actually has a helpful illustration for this point. It is like to say that a police officer is able to recognize genuine money as genuine and counterfeit money as counterfeit. But he cannot make counterfeit money genuine. Nor can he declare counterfeit money as genuine. Nor can any number of police officers collectively make counterfeit money genuine. Only the official treasury of a nation can make genuine money. And in the same way, only God can make His words His words. And consequentially, authoritatively binding for us. And I'm coming to a fast conclusion and skipping over a plethora of notes here, but bear with me. I read another article that I don't want to pass up for you. I thought it was very helpful. It kind of made a play on Jesus, how Jesus' letters to the church, as they are revealed to us in the book of Revelation, might read if Roman Catholicism was present in the first century. And so this was Jesus' letter to Rome. But the article said, "You have heard that it was said the Scriptures are a product of the church. The authorized tradition sits alongside the Scriptures as your final authority. But I say to you, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." That's Matthew 15:6. In my new covenant marriage with my bride, the groom speaks the authoritative final word, not the bride. "It is my voice the sheep hear and follow." John 10:34, verse 27. Not the voice of the church. Shouldn't be a surprise to us then that the early church was able to readily discern what was and what wasn't the Word of God. It was actually in as early as 367 that there were widely spread, recognized letters that affirm the same 27 books of the Bible that we now possess as being the standard, the canon of God. That was those things in the 39th Paschal letter from Athanasius, actually, in 367, the Eastern churches adopted and affirmed as being the canonical Scriptures, and just 30 years later, the churches of the West held the Council of Carthage, where they affirmed the same thing. Affirmed, not determined. Did they overlook anything? Not at all. Did they leave anything out? No. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So just as God miraculously inspired His Word, He would miraculously preserve His Word. And we do well to take the warning from Revelation chapter 22 as well. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book and this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Very serious statement of indictment to anyone who adds to the Word of God, which is what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Or those who take away from the Word of God. And one way of taking away from it is, I think, taking away its authority, devaluing its authority by making the bride usurp the groom, making the body the head and the church above the Word of Christ. We don't want to do that. We can be confident that of the hundreds of times that we read, "Thus says the Lord," in the Scriptures, we can be confident that those words are no less than that very thing. Which means that to disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disbelieve God Himself. And to disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey God, for it was breathed out by Him. And having been breathed out by Him means that His words are without error and will not lead us astray. 2 Samuel 7:28. "You are God, and your words are true." Psalm 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in earthen furnace, purified seven times." Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Proverbs 30:5. "Every word of God is pure." Every word of God is pure. And that means we must be obedient to the Word of God. That's what ultimately the inspired Word of God means, starting with the command to repent and believe in the gospel.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.